Yeah, I think so. All right, well, good afternoon, everybody. My name is Adam. I just attend here. I don't have a title or anything. Fred asked me to actually last year to give a little speech on Jude, and then obviously it's been a year, so I've been working on it a really long time. Just kidding. Let's open with prayer here, and then we'll move into Jude here. Lord, we thank you for this time together, as Keith was saying, and others were saying, Lord, thankful that we're able to gather together, and it's a good thing, Lord, to have fellowship with one another, to have fellowship with you, and we thank you for that, Lord, and we just pray that you would continue to be in our midst, Lord, and continue to bless the rest of this time together. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to kind of be like Paul here, where he came before you with fear and trembling. I'm not really good at public speaking, never have been, probably never really will be. And I have this tendency to just read things, and so I apologize ahead of time for that. But pray you guys have some grace there. The other thing I want to do to kind of preface everything is by saying, one, I thought it was really good there what Ray was saying is kind of in the same vein of what I was saying. Obviously, I'm going to say it slightly different, but there is it's kind of a similar vein there. And I think that's really interesting because as I was praying and looking at this, how to go about this verse here in particular, there's a million different directions we could take this, Ray. I mean, really, it's contending with the faith. We could go through and do a doctrinal study on just about every creed, some of the creeds that Keith was telling us about. We could do apologetics. There's a lot of different things we could do. And yet, it kind of came up to, this is kind of how I wanted to preface it, of having like a, there's like a tension, I think. Just like, and this is a kind of an easy example, so that's why I cite it quite a bit, is Jesus man? He is, right? He's human. And yet at the same time, is he God? He is, right? I mean, both of those things are clear in Scripture. And if you go too far one way, you go into heresy. If you end up saying, well, if you deny his godhood by going too heavily on his manhood, it becomes an issue. It's heretical. And then just like the other extreme, if you end up going strictly only about him being God and not about him being man, that can become an issue as well. And so, with that being said, this is kind of the way that I ended up taking this, is saying that I think there's a real tension on two sides here. There's this concept that we are to contend for the faith, not a concept, we are to contend for the faith, and do it well. And at the same time, I think there's a lot of, we need to have some grace in there too for people that do make errors that are still brothers. So I kind of wanted to make that on the outset so it makes a little bit more sense. So one of the things that the Lord has been trying to teach me for a while is not just in a theological sense, but in a wisdom and an application sense is to be humble and bold. And so I think that that's scriptural, right? It's scriptural to be humble. I don't think that's a controversial thing to say. 1 Peter 5:5 says that, and there's obviously other passages, and I believe Ray just looked up one too. We're supposed to consider others better than ourselves. Obviously, that's some type of humility. But then on the other side, we're called to be bold. And in Acts 4:29, the disciples prayed for boldness. And then in Acts 4:31, the prayer was answered. And we're to go before the throne room of grace with confidence or boldness, depending on the version of the Bible. So what I would say is we're to be humble in ourselves, right? We knowing that we are not good, that in our natural state we're far off from God. We are dust and ash and deserve nothing from God except our wages, which is death. We're to be humble in knowing that we are saved because of God's grace, mercy, and faithfulness, not because of anything that we have done or ever will do. Yet, We are called to be bold in the promises of God. We are to be bold about His word and His truth. We are to be bold about the faith. Now, how do we do these things at the same time? How do we have that tension there? How do we come across as humble and considering others better than ourselves, knowing that we deserve hell, and on our own we will never measure up to God's perfect righteousness and justice, yet at the same time boldly contending for the faith? Well, I don't think that we do. I think that is the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit is the one who empowers, brings boldness where it is to be brought. We just have confidence in the Word. We just remain faithful and proclaim the truths of God. We just believe and lean, not on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Then it's not our boldness. It's the boldness of the Lord. In a similar fashion, we are not humble on our own either. We are humbled because of what Scripture says about our sinful state. We are humbled because we know that we are saved by your grace through faith, not because we are so awesome and deserve it. So both boldness and humility come from the Lord. And I think we need to walk that straight, narrow path every day in all aspects of our life. We just need to be faithful. And sometimes we get caught up in discussions of what if this or what if that. Here are 25 reasons why the church is failing. Here's 10 reasons why the nations rage. If only we took some more classes on the latest church marketing strategy on how to grow the church, then we'd be busting at the seams. And I'm not saying those things don't ever have their time to be discussed, but what we are called to do is to be faithful and obedient, to love the Lord with all your with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think that verse makes it a total package, and obviously Ray had mentioned that as well. We are to love and be faithful in every aspect of who we are. So you might ask, what does this have to do with eagerly contending for the faith? Well, hypothetically, thank you for asking. And when we read Jude through 3 through 4, which we can read that right now. We already read it like several times, but that's okay. We'll read it again. Jude 3 through 4 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept on unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So when we read these verses here, it says that these are people that aren't even saved because they deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's face it, if you deny Jesus Christ as the only Lord, you're not saved. You're not a Christian, and therefore you're not in the church. You might be in a church building or among other, you know, Christians, but you're not in the actual church. Yet we see that they are among fellow believers and even convincing others that they are in fact believers themselves. These false teachers and false believers should be dealt with and told, look, either get saved and repent of your lewd lifestyle, your abuse of God's grace, or get out. But that's not what's happening here. They manage to stay in and continue to teach falsely and live in a sinful lifestyle. And these people are clearly unsaved because, as it says, they deny the Lord. The Lord also, in verse 19, says they do not have the Spirit. So if we go down to verse 19 here, just to show you there, it says, "These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit." So it's obviously, again, it's clear that they're not saved. So with that being said, a question for you is, what do we do with people who have not denied the Lord, yet live a lewd lifestyle? What about believers who teach the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, I have 1 through 11, but 1 through 4, and it's been mentioned several times. Fred brought it up. It's about, you know, basically it's the gospel. He actually says right there. I guess we can read that. It's not going to hurt anything. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It goes a little bit more elaborate. But so what about somebody who teaches that? That's what they say they confess. So what constitutes a brother or sister in the Lord? Is there more than one faith? Jude says to contend with the faith, that it was delivered up once and for all. He doesn't say to contend for just the gospel. He says the faith. So I guess the question is, what is the faith? Is the faith what a Calvinist says it is? Or what about an Arminius? Or a Pentecostal? Or pick your favorite Bible teacher. Is it what they say the faith is? You've heard it said, well, at least I've heard it said, that all you need to do to be a brother or sister in the Lord is believe the gospel. And I agree, that is true. But what do we do about a Mormon who says they believe the gospel? Or a Roman Catholic? Or how about a Jehovah's Witness? They seem to check a lot of the boxes. They say they believe in Jesus, and that he's even necessary for salvation. Yet I don't know any Orthodox Christian who believes these cults are filled with fellow brothers and sisters. Let me just make a caveat. Let's not say that there can't be someone saved in the Catholic Church, saying that I don't think it's filled with them. And there's obviously Orthodox issues there. So I guess I'm back to where I was. What constitutes a brother, sister, and Lord? What makes them justified, or what makes them deceived? Is it really as simple as just believing in Jesus, or is there more? Do we need to check 1,000 boxes for every creed? Do we get bonus points if the creeds have really big theological terms? What is the faith? So I'm going to make a proposal that in this context, the faith is all of Scripture up to this point, since it says it was delivered to holy men once for all. Secondly, I'm going to say that this faith is a representation of Jesus Christ. Because Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And then also John 5:39 says, you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So where does that leave us? If this faith represents Jesus and his standards and truth, what makes us justified? What standard is required according to Jesus to be saved? And I'm going to say it really is as easy as believe, or better to find trust. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I'd say it really is as easy as trusting in Christ. Of course, part of that is knowing what is the Christ, what is in the name of Jesus. You know, Yahweh saves, the Anointed One, saves us from our rightfully deserved condemnation. Paul fleshes it out more for us by telling us it's trusting in Christ alone because of his grace alone, and it has nothing to do with our works. So I know everyone here probably knows all that, but I just want to reiterate it, all this, because what I think can happen is well-meaning people look at verses that affect sanctification, the act of being saved, and put that in the justification camp. Or, again, sometimes well-meaning people go to the other extreme and deny just about every tenet of the faith, going as far as portraying Jesus, a Jesus that came to remedy people from the ill effects of sin, but not the penalty of sinning against a perfectly righteous and holy God. So with all that being said, I'm going to shift gears just a little bit and list off 10 areas of systematic theology. And this is just for a point, basically. You have theology, study of God; Christology, the study of Christ; pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit; anthropology, the study of man; hermeneutology, the study of sin; soteriology, salvation; angelology is angels; ecclesiology is a church; and eschatology is, the end times. So, these aren't even all the theologies, or systematic theologies. There's more, and we could probably have a systematic theology within that systematic theology. So I just wanted to give you a good sample size to illustrate a point. Which of these theologies should we contend for? I'd say the answer is all of them, right? Even if someone is a brother or sister in the Lord, even if they understand the gospel, have put their faith alone in Christ alone, and are justified before the Lord, but they teach poorly in the area of, say, angelology, they should be challenged with humility and yet boldness. What happens if someone is super joyful, gentle, kind, and filled with zeal, but teaches poorly in eschatologies? Should we dismiss it and say, well, they have such a great heart for the Lord, or the Lord knows their heart, so we just ignore it? The Bible says my people perish for a lack of knowledge, not for a lack of zeal or passion or whatever synonym you want to use. You know, Romans 10:2 says, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. The Israelites, in their misguided zeal to serve the Lord, killed the Lord. So what I'm trying to say is, there are absolutely false teachers, and they creep in with destructive heresies, and they need to be challenged. Once we realize that they teach destructive heresies, they need to be removed. We think we are being loving, kind, and gracious by not confronting someone over destructive heresies, when the opposite is true. However, let's make sure that they are actually teaching destructive heresies. I think we have two problems with this area in the church, you know, far as I can see at least. We have discernment ministries that tar and feather just about everyone over just about everything. Then we have people who think everyone is great, and where are all the false teachers? I'm thinking what they would think, right? Where are all the false teachers? Those false teachers must be those people who warn about false teachers. So obviously I think that's the other extreme. And then I wanted to give you guys just a couple of biblical examples here of, I would say, kind of two different things, but yet at the same time has a similar outcome. So 2 John 7, it's just kind of like Jude in the fact that it's one chapter there. So if we go to 2 John 7, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So these are people who are not believers because of their teachings. They're not justified before the Lord. And we see our response with these people is supposed to be, you don't fellowship with them. Obviously, I know that this is most likely talking about Gnosticism, and that's not a huge problem in the church like it was then, but I think the point is still there, that this is something that's a bad, it's a heretical thing that they believe and are teaching, and they're not saved. They're not part of the fellowship. So we see again, our response is we don't fellowship with them. And that doesn't mean you don't. When I see this with 2 John, where he says you don't greet them, you don't have them in your house, thinking of like at the time the church met in houses, I think that's probably more or less what he's getting there. Not saying you literally can't say hi to somebody. So then on the other side here, just want to go to 1 Corinthians 5, 1. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent of the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this man, this is my own opinion here, this man is actually a believer, in a doctrinal sense here, since it says he has the Spirit, he may be saved on the day of the Lord. And how did they respond, though? They expelled the moral brother. Well, at least that's how they're supposed to respond. So we have two different cases with a similar response. One is an unbeliever who denies the essentials of the faith of the Lord Jesus. The other who believes correctly about the Lord, but has turned God's grace into a license to sin. And yet the response is to not fellowship with them. Obviously, I don't think it's necessary forever, but until those things are reconciled. So I want to end by saying that my intentions aren't to give you an encompassing study on any of these subjects that were brought up. I just wanted to kind of challenge everybody, including myself, are we contending for the faith in spirit and in truth? And are we contending for the faith in the areas of justification and sanctification? Are we contending for the faith in ecclesiology? Are we contending for the faith with truth and love? Are we contending for the faith because we have to do it, because we get to do it, or both? Are we contending for the faith in boldness and yet humility, knowing that we could be on the other end of correction? Are we willing to receive rebuke when we are wrong, or is our pride more important than Christ's teaching? So the purpose of this isn't necessarily, again, to give you a solid answer. It's more or less just get people thinking about these things, myself included. And so with that, why are we contending for the faith? Why are we being faithful? And are we doing it for the Lord? And that's all I got. Be faithful, church.